there is nothing worse than being sick. We've got some sick folks in the church, and it just seems like there's always a season of sick. It's, well, this is the flu season, or this is this season, or this is allergies and sinus infection season. There's always something that is happening. And, you know, then there's that dreaded, like, stomach flu. Like, you get a week in the spring and a week in the fall where it seems like everybody and their grandmother has stomach flu, and that's just don't leave the house. Fortunately, I don't get sick all that often. I really don't. But when I do, I am a big, big baby. I am the biggest baby on the planet when I get sick. And you don't want to be around to listen to me whine when I'm sick. But usually, it's something, when we get sick, it's pretty easy to figure out and get better. You get rest, you drink some fluids, and you're going to get better. It's not that big of a deal. My mom was sick for a long, long time with no idea why. She had no clue why she was as sick as she was. She didn't feel good. She never had energy. It was just, it was bad. And we're talking years and years and years of not feeling good and not knowing why. And eventually she was diagnosed with celiac disease and now knows that all gluten, even in minute quantities, is poison to her body. And was really a horrible situation. And now she's able to fix that through proper diet. And there was no way for her to get to a place of health or to get to a place of wholeness until she knew what the problem was. Before she could get to a solution, she had to know what the problem was. And that's true of all disease. And spiritually, many people are in a similar situation to that. We are sick and we're not sure why. And in today's message, I want to show you what God's word has to say about our spiritual condition and what we need to do to experience healing and wholeness. And today we're diving into Galatians chapter 2. So I want to do a quick recap of what we learned out of Galatians chapter 1 in the past few weeks. In Galatians 1, Paul shows us there is only one gospel. That is all there is. There is one gospel, and if you tweak it or make any kind of variation to it at all, it ceases to be the gospel. You can't change it. You can't add anything to it. You can't take anything away from it. You can't tweak it. And the second you do that, you're no longer dealing with the gospel at all. It's something completely different. So what is the gospel? What is the good news that God has for us? It is that we are broken, sinful people. That doesn't necessarily sound like good news, but it's part of it. Every one of us is broken, and God made a way for every one of us to experience His grace, His mercy, and ultimately His forgiveness through Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus took my place on the cross. He took the punishment that I deserved for my sin, and through Jesus, we can be free from the weight and the condemnation of sin. That is the gospel. That is the good news, the pure and simple gospel. And there's not a thing we need to add to it. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. You don't need to add anything to Jesus. You can't one-up him. You can't, you know, make him a little bit better. Jesus is sufficient, and he is all that we need. So let me set up Galatians chapter 2 like this. In all my years of talking with people who are skeptical about the Christian faith. Anybody have somebody in your life who is skeptical about the Christian faith that maybe you interact with on a regular basis? There are basically two kinds of skepticism that you'll run into. One is a kind of ground level personal skepticism that we run into. And then there's kind of a high level skepticism that is this overarching deal that is more than just one individual. We'll cover that in a little bit later. And the first type of skepticism you're prone to hear is if you're telling people about Jesus, if you're having spiritual conversations with people, this type of skepticism is going to come up on a regular basis. And there's going to be kind of the same kind of maybe 10 or so questions over and over and over again, maybe worded a little differently, different phrasing, different nuance to them, but the same questions keep coming back again and again. And I found that when I share the gospel with people and I talk to people who are not yet believers, there are questions that come up all the time. Questions like, if God is good, then why do these things happen? You'll hear that question. There are questions like, do I really believe that Jesus is the only way to God? There's no other way but that. Isn't that kind of closed-minded? There are questions about what I believe about the Bible. You know, wasn't that just written by men? Would a good God actually send people to hell? These are questions that you will get all the time. You'll get the church is filled with hypocrites. That's not really a question. It's more of a statement. And that to me is always the easiest one. I mean, I answer it this way. Absolutely it is. Yes. The church is full of hypocrites. We're a group of broken, messed up people who have found freedom and forgiveness in Jesus. I don't know how that's a slam against us. We're broken. We're like you. Come on in. Hang out. Come and join us. There are these kinds of questions. They are ground level, and I believe this is a healthy skepticism. Why do I believe it's healthy? Because for the genuine seeker, someone who is looking for truth and is looking for answers, these are birthed out of real life scenarios. Almost always, those kinds of questions come out of personal experience. So when someone sits across a cup of coffee from me and says, man, I think Jesus said a lot of good things, and I love the idea of God forgiving me, but I don't know how to line up what you're saying with what I saw my dad go through in his cancer, or what I saw my mom go through, or this experience I had that was so dark and so painful and so hard, and I don't know how to reconcile God's goodness that you talk about with this scenario from my past. And that is a legitimate question, and our job as followers of Jesus is to walk through that journey with them and encourage them and as best we can help them get to the bottom of that. And 9 times out of 10, at that ground level, skepticism is simply rooted in a life experience that doesn't align with their understanding of what we are saying. So our role as men and women who love and know Jesus is to gently and patiently and graciously walk with them to find answers to their questions. That's our role. Some of you might be saying, so you're telling me I need to be able to unpack the origin of evil and suffering in the world. Hasn't philosophy been trying to do that for a couple thousand years and coming up bankrupt? Kind of. What I'm saying is you walk with someone in love and you seek with them. You say, hey, that's a great question. Let's try to find that answer out together. Maybe they're a reader and you can help them read some things on it. Maybe you can study on your own and explain it to them. Maybe you can connect them with people who have been there, who have had similar experience, but Jesus has redeemed those experiences. Just serve them, love them, listen to them. It's not a bad thing that they're challenging your beliefs. It's a good thing because when someone questions Jesus, it means they are looking for answers. When someone questions Jesus, it means they are looking for answers. I would rather talk to a skeptic than someone who is apathetic. Because if they just don't give a rip, there's not much I can do. But if they are skeptical, man, I can walk through it with them and I can go on a journey with them. When you read the Gospels, the books of the Bible that tell the story of Jesus' life on earth, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see that Jesus got questioned all the time. And he's not afraid of our questions. He meets those questions head on. So help people navigate that maze of their questions to find Jesus on the other side. Now, the reason I said 9 times out of 10, that's what you will find, is because there are people who ultimately define themselves as someone who is seeking, but they're not seekers at all. They're just argumentative. Okay, they just want to pick a fight. They're not really interested in Jesus. They just want you to be impressed with their incredibly overpowering intellect. They just want you to know how smart they are and how they have thought through things already. They have no intention of actually even hearing the answer to their questions. They don't want to. They just want to argue. And you see this a lot in the New Testament with Jesus and the Pharisees. This is exactly who the Pharisees were to Jesus. Do you ever realize that Jesus always answers the Pharisees' questions? He answers them remarkably well, incredibly on point, miraculous answers to incredibly, almost impossibly worded questions. And these Pharisees never realize that maybe he actually is who he says he is. You know, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? It's a trap for Jesus. And Jesus responds, somebody have a coin? Oh, thanks. Who's on the coin? Caesar? Okay, well, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's and give to God that which is God's. Now, did anybody worship after he said that? The Bible doesn't talk about Pharisees dropping to their knees. Did anybody go, oh, he must be? No, they huddled back. All right, guys, huddle up. They were like, oh, he got us. What are we going to say now? Oh, I have one. I have one. It always goes here. It always goes to some sort of ethereal, maybe even impossible situation that people want an explanation for. You know, can God create a rock so heavy even he can't lift it? And then he can make himself strong enough to lift it. Listen to how crazy they got next, okay? After that whole, like, sequence with the coin, this is what they come back with. Okay, Jesus, let's say a man married his wife and then he died. And then his brother married the woman, and then he died. And then another brother of theirs married the woman, and then he died. And then the other brother married the woman, and then he died. Then another brother married that same woman, and then he died. Now, at that point, I'm like, the fool deserves to die if he married her now, okay? There are like five dead brothers in this story. If he marries her, he needs psychological evaluation. Something is wrong, okay? But the question, the big stumping, here's why I don't want to believe in you, Jesus, question is, at the resurrection, whose wife will he be? Really, Pharisees? This is what's plaguing you. Jesus clearly answers them anyway. He says, well, you misunderstand the resurrection. You misunderstand marriage. Marriage is a picture of something greater than marriage. It is a shadow of something far more glorious than itself. So at the resurrection, we don't need the image. We don't need the shadow because we will have the fullness of what it is supposed to be. It is the bride of Christ reunited to the bridegroom. It is the incredible fullness of relationship with the church and the Savior who redeemed the church. That's the picture of what marriage is. And he gets done and nobody worships. They draw back again and they go, okay, what are we going to get him with now? You are going to run up against people like the Pharisees who are just combative. And this is still a kind of ground level skepticism. But there is a higher level of skepticism that you're probably not going to hear in one-on-one conversations. But if you just pay attention, you'll sometimes catch wind of this from time to time. Usually in the media, you'll hear this. It's not a direct attack against you or your beliefs, but it takes on this form. You're going to see it on maybe the National Geographic Channel. Or the Discovery Channel, or the History Channel, or sometimes where they want to pull back and take a different look at something that maybe we've believed a certain way for a long time. And it's packaged something like this. Basically, it says the message that Jesus Christ preached was a message of love, trust, and pixie dust. Okay? That was the gospel. And his apostles taught this same message. It was forgiveness for everyone. It was based on love, no rules, no judgment for sin, just unconditional love. But ultimately, what they're talking about here is a very cheap kind of love. It's a kind of love that would have a parent saying, oh, you want to play in the street? Go ahead, play in the street. It's a hollowed out, empty kind of love. And this historical theory says that Jesus preached this and his apostles preached this. And then this guy Paul comes along and Paul hijacks the gospel from the original apostles. And then what happened is a big rift broke out between these two camps, Jesus and his followers who really knew, and then Paul who was trying to change the status quo. And there was a battle over the heart of Christianity, and Paul's Christianity won. And these people blame Paul for ruining what Jesus really brought us. There are people who really believe that and talk about it. And there's a ton of historical problems with that. There are a ton of biblical problems with that. And Galatians 2 is going to show us one of these. What we want to look at, is there a rift between the apostles who walked with Jesus while he was on earth and were taught by Jesus directly and the gospel that Paul is preaching and he also received by divine revelation from Jesus? Is there opposition? Are they in conflict with one another? So let's look at Galatians 2 starting in verse 1. He says, then 14 years later, I went back to Jerusalem again, this time with Barnabas, and Titus came along too. I went there because God revealed to me that I should go. While I was there, I met privately with those considered to be leaders of the church and shared with them the message I had been preaching to the Gentiles. I wanted to make sure that we were in agreement for fear that all my efforts had been wasted and I was running the race for nothing. And they supported me and did not even demand that my companion Titus be circumcised, though he was a Gentile. Now, I kind of want to just walk you through this text. For 14 years, Paul has been preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He's been going all across Eastern Europe and some of Western Europe as well, and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, the non-Jews in these territories. And as he preaches the gospel, the same gospel that we've covered, that you and I are sinners, but God has made a way to reconcile us, to bring us back, to make us right in Christ, if we would trust and believe, we are saved by grace through faith. No work of our own. We're saved by God directly in Christ. He preaches that. That's what Paul is preaching. And what we see in Acts is that thousands of men and women are converted by this gospel and become believers in Jesus. And there is a minority of Jews, a very loud minority. Why is it that in arguments that always seems to be true? There's this loud minority that's just like raising, having a fit, and has massive problems in this case with the gospel that Paul is preaching. And they are over here in this lane, and they say, yes, we believe in Jesus. We believe he died for our sins. We believe he rose from the grave. But ultimately, we also believe he's given us the law for some very specific reasons, and those reasons don't go away upon our conversion to Christ. So in order to be a real Christian, it is Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and circumcision and the dietary laws. So that's this group who's come along behind Paul. And circumcision and the laws about food for the Jews were all about them being set apart from the rest of the nations. It's all about them being set apart. A Jew would look at how they ate and circumcision as an identifier of their purity and how God had set them apart from the rest of the world. So these Judaizers, as they were called, were coming behind Paul. Paul is coming in to ancient cities. He's preaching the gospel. I guess they weren't ancient cities to him. They were just cities. To us, they're ancient cities. He's preaching the gospel. He's setting up churches. He's raising up leaders. And then he's moving on. That's what he's doing. Coming in, he's planting churches, putting leadership in place, and says, go get them, guys, and then moves on to the next place. And they would come in behind him, and he rode what he taught. And they would say, well, yeah, he kind of got it right. But what the apostles in Jerusalem really say is, yes, it is Jesus. It is his life, death, and resurrection. But it's also, on top of those things, circumcision and the dietary laws. You've got to follow those as well. So for 14 years, Paul just combats this with letters and just writes again and again and again. Kind of what we're reading in Galatians. He gets right in their face and says what they believe is no gospel at all. And after 14 years, Paul, because Christ told him to, heads to Jerusalem, and he's going to have it out once and for all. He's like, I'm just going to talk to the apostles and say, hey, am I good? Is what I'm teaching right? Because I got to figure this out. And so Paul goes because Christ told him to. He takes Barnabas with him, who is also a Jew, just like Paul was, as a witness. And he also takes Titus with him. And Titus is a full-on bacon-eating Greek. He's uncircumcised, pork sandwich-loving, non-Jew lover of Jesus. Okay? So he takes Titus and Barnabas, and maybe you see what Paul's doing here. Here's Barnabas, my fellow Jew, and we obey some of the Jewish laws. We don't tell Jews that they have to throw out the law immediately, but we know we have freedom in Christ. And Barnabas is going to back me up that when I preach the gospel, these men and women hear the gospel, and the Holy Spirit opens up their hearts, and they become believers. And he lays it out before the apostles, and in round one of this fight between the false apostles and Paul, Paul wins. Because did you notice at the end of that, Titus wasn't ordered to be circumcised? The apostles were like, no, there's no need. He's free in Christ. They hear Paul's story. They hear Barnabas's testimony. They talk with Titus and decide that Titus is obviously a believer in Christ who loves Jesus and has had his world rearranged by Jesus, and yet he is not a law-abiding Jew. So round one goes to the true gospel. Now let's keep reading. Galatians 2, 4, and 5. Even that question came up only because of some so-called believers there, false ones really, who were secretly brought in. They sneaked in to spy on us and take away the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. They wanted to enslave us and force us to follow their Jewish regulations, but we refused to give in to them for a single moment. We wanted to preserve the truth of the gospel message for you. Now, there were two arguments against the gospel. There is residue of those arguments even today. We see this in our world. The first argument is if you preach the gospel and you don't preach the law, then people are going to just live in sin. Without the law to make people moral, they will not naturally become moral. And so if you say it's by grace alone, through faith alone, if you remove the fear of hell, if you remove the fear of guilt and damnation, people are not going to fly straight. They're not going to live the way they should. They're going to do whatever they want. The second argument against the gospel was simply that the law was holy. The law was divine. The law was given by God. And for two millennia, the law had been the guide for God's covenant people, the Jews. And so now here is Paul saying the law isn't needed. How can he say that? And one answer really solves both of those issues. The law has every right to tell me that I must love God, that I must love my neighbor, that I should not worship things that are not God, that I should obey my parents, that I should not steal, that I should treat my fellow man as I would like to be treated myself. The law has every right to show me how God created the universe to work and the best way to live in it. But follow me here. The law has no ability to save me from my failures to obey the law. Now, I'm not talking about the laws in the United States. I'm talking about God's law that is laid down in Scripture. Please understand me there. Okay, if the law says don't drive over 55, don't drive over 55. If the law says, you know, that you shouldn't do this, hey, don't do that. But we're talking about the law that God established for his people in Scripture. And here's what I want you to understand. The law has no ability to save me from my failures to obey the law. The law of God is diagnostic. It is not a cure. The law of God is diagnostic. It is not a cure. Let me explain that. Think about it this way. Does anyone have a cancer survivor in your family? Maybe it's you, but you've got somebody in your family, somebody you know who's a cancer survivor. Praise God for that. At some point in their battle with cancer, there was an MRI done. Okay? Some of you look at that machine, you're like, oh, yeah. It's not a fun experience going through one of those. But they got a scan, and there was a mass revealed. It identified where the cancer was. So here is what the MRI did. The MRI showed that they had a problem, but the MRI was powerless to cure them and address the cancer in any way. All it did is point out the cancer. No matter how many times they got in that machine, no matter how many times they got scans, it was not going to cure anything. It was simply going to diagnose that something was wrong, and that is what the law does for us. Now, the law is holy, and it is from God, and that is the diagnostic tool that lets us know that something is wrong. But the law will never heal you. It will never forgive you. No matter how closely you walk according to what God says is the right way to go, you're not going to do it perfectly. You're going to slip up, and that's the problem. Romans 3:23 says, "For everyone has sinned." We all fall short of God's glorious standard. What is that standard? That standard is perfection, because that's who God is. You can't live up to that standard. No matter how well you live according to what God has said, this is how you should live, you will never make it on your own. And all the law does is point to the times you failed. And I think some of the reasons so few of us walk in the joy that Jesus brings us is because you keep going back to that scan. You keep coming back to the MRI. You keep seeing all the problems on your scan. The scan is always going to show you that you are sick. The scan is always going to show you that you fall short. The scan is always going to show you that you're a liar, that you're not holy enough, that you don't measure up, that you're not good enough for the forgiveness and mercy of Jesus Christ. No, you're not. That's what grace is. Grace says, no, you're not worthy, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. And we continually run back to the same sins over and over and over again. That is what the law does. It shows us we need healing. And guys, I want to tell you, church, we do need healing, and Jesus is the cure. Jesus is the cure. Do you see what we did there? The law is diagnostic, but Jesus Christ is the cure. When Christ gives us his righteousness and takes away God's wrath towards our sin, Christ comes to live inside of us and we are in him and he is in us. It's miraculous. It's a mystery. We don't understand how it happens. So now when you get into the diagnostic, it's all been completed. In Christ, when we go into the diagnostic and we hold ourselves up to the law, the scan is clear. It's clean because Jesus is the diagnostic now. That's why when the Bible says that God looks at you, if you're in Christ, he sees you as perfect and spotless and blameless. Why? Because Jesus is. And what ends up happening is you're set free to pursue God and to pursue relationship with Jesus, because the diagnostic isn't always telling you you're too sick and too nasty to come before him. What I think happens a lot, and is the main reason many people don't pray and they don't read the Bible and they don't pursue Jesus, is that they think he's disappointed in them. He looks at you and he's like, man, I died for this. I died for you. That kind of approach doesn't help us come to God with confidence. It doesn't help us delight in his presence. God really doesn't look at you and say that, just so you know. That was sarcasm, okay? It doesn't fill our hearts with joy. So the power of the gospel is that the kindness of God, our healing that's made available to us in Christ, it leads us to repentance, to changing the direction of our lives. We now want to line ourselves up with God, with the law, and how God created us to function, because that is all the law is. The law is this diagnostic tool that shows you your need for a Savior, and then once you have that Savior, once you have that healing, you have that forgiveness, the diagnostic switches and becomes a path for the full life that Jesus came to bring us. John 10 tells us Jesus' purpose. It says, my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life, to give them a life more abundantly, to give them a life to the full. That's the kind of life that Jesus wants us to live. And when the law says, this is how your marriage is supposed to work, when the law says that he's not trying to take from you, he's not trying to ruin your fun, he's trying to give you a full and satisfying life. He's trying to give to you. That's how he created it to be. There's more joy walking in it this way than your way. And I don't know if you noticed it in the text, but he said that if you believe either one of these things, either one of these distortions, you're going to be a slave to them. If you believe the law has saved, and even right now, some of you may be thinking, I kind of get it, but surely there's some things I have to do, Jeff. I mean, I can't just keep doing whatever I want. It's not as simple as knowing Jesus and loving him. Surely there's some things I have to do. No. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Period. End of the sentence. Stop trying to add to it. You press into Jesus. You pursue relationship with him. And in your relationship with Jesus, let him change your tastes. Let him change your desires. Let him change your values. Let him change your heart. You can't change your heart, only he can. Romans 12:2 says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. Man, I could preach for 6 weeks on that sentence right there. But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think, by rewiring you. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, the law, his plan, which is good and pleasing and perfect. You can modify your behavior temporarily, but most people can't modify it for long. We need to let the Holy Spirit change the way we think. And that comes on the other side of an encounter with the gospel. All right, let's keep going. Let's look at verse 5 again. But we refused to give in to them for a single moment. We wanted to preserve the truth of the gospel message for you. I love this line. Paul is not going to give ground. This is not a compromise. This is not, I'll tell you what. Why don't we give you guys pork and we'll keep circumcision off the table? Okay, because here's the deal, guys. I feel like I can convince the Greeks to put down the bacon, but I don't know I could convince them as grown men to be circumcised. So why don't we just make a compromise here? Okay? You get your part, I get my part. This is not what he's doing. He said, I was unrelenting. I'm not giving ground here at all because the gospel itself is at stake. And I'm not sure you can convince anyone to truly give up bacon, because bacon is life. And I love this gospel way of living too much to give ground on this issue. Now look where he goes next in Galatians 2:6. And the leaders of the church had nothing to add to what I was preaching. By the way, their reputation as great leaders made no difference to me, for God has no favorites. Now, if we're really honest here, he kind of sounds like a jerk here, doesn't he? I mean, Paul really does at times sound kind of like one of those guys. I mean, this thing is going so well. Why did he have to dial it up like that? It seems like they're not requiring Titus to be circumcised. You're gaining ground with the apostles. There's unity being formed. And then do you hear what he just said? I mean, I try to explain this to those who are influential, not that they're really influential to me. I mean, God doesn't show any partiality. I don't. Ultimately, what they say means nothing to me. I'm serving Jesus, right? Not these guys. It's like, Paul, why do you even have to say that? Why can't you just let it go, man? Maybe some of you have a friend like that who's just always going to be the one, you know, and you're like, why? Why did you have to go there? Just be quiet. We just came together. Why are you doing this? But when you look at the why, I think Paul has just gone to a place here I'd be really healthy for us to make a note of. When Paul says, I shared the gospel with those who seemed influential, but what they are means nothing to me, he's not trying to disrespect the apostles. He's more saying, hey, there's someone bigger than the apostles. So I'm not trying to disrespect them, but I'm telling you, you don't applaud the servants when the master is there. He's not trying to be disrespectful. He's just saying, hey, these guys are powerful men of God. I'm not taking away from their ministry and who they are, but I'm telling you, there is someone greater than these men. And the ultimate authority belongs to Jesus Christ. He's tearing down the cult of personality, which I believe exists way too commonly in the church today. If there's a teacher or a preacher or someone in your life who really encourages you, and when you see them or when you're around them or when you're listening to them, you find yourself really grateful for what God has done in them and how he uses their message to grow you, guys, make sure the praise goes to God and not to the person. We tend to put certain people on pedestals, but the truth is we are all broken, every one of us, even them. All glory needs to ultimately go to Jesus and not to the person. He's the source of all good things. All right, let's finish this now. Galatians 2, 7 and 9. Instead, they saw that God had given me the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as he had given Peter the responsibility of preaching to the Jews. For the same God who worked through Peter as the apostle to the Jews also worked through me as the apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, James, Peter, and John, who were known as pillars of the church, recognized the gift God had given me, and they accepted Barnabas and me as their co-workers. They encouraged us to keep preaching to the Gentiles while they continued their work with the Jews. So the fight is now over. Okay? The idea that Paul is preaching a gospel different than the gospel of the apostles has just been confirmed by the apostles to be a lie. They welcome Paul and they say, you are a brother, you're an apostle and a preacher of the same gospel message that we do. But did you see that there were contextual issues that were brought up here? Just as Peter was called to the Jews, Paul was called to the Gentiles. And what this means is that the message is the same, but the context and the methods used to communicate it is going to change. The cultures are different. Does that make sense? We sometimes marry the method when we need to marry the message and date the method. Okay? We can't get caught up in methodology because we need to be culturally relevant in the way we communicate truth. I have a really good friend of mine, Travis, who planted a church in the heart of San Francisco. He started in the Marina District, met in the Presidio Theater there, and just started this church there from nothing, and has a really good, strong church going now. And he's reaching people for Jesus and seeing God work in his community. But here's the thing. The Marina District of San Francisco is a little bit different than the Dallas Metroplex. Okay? The message does not change, but the people you're preaching to can. The need is still the same. The cure is still the same. The diagnostic and the treatment are still the same, but the context in which it plays out is different. And there are going to be things that Travis does in his church that we never do here, and there's going to be things that we do that's effective here that would never work there. It wouldn't make sense. And see, if someone is going to hear and understand the gift of the gospel, it needs to have the right cultural wrapping paper. They need to understand it from where they're at. And this is what we just read. The Jews and the Gentiles had to be communicated to differently. That just makes sense. Paul is the master of adapting his message to his audience. We need to talk to people in their language, not just English, Spanish, or Tagalog, but culturally as well. Know the person you're communicating with and help them relate to Jesus and his plan for their life. So we're going to look at this last verse in Galatians, the first half of Galatians 2. As the worship team comes back up to join me, let's finish up with this verse. Galatians 2:10, their only suggestion was that we keep on helping the poor, which I have always been eager to do. And this, I want you to understand what Paul is saying here. You got to understand where things were at historically. Paul is not saying, oh, you want my cash. Paul is not saying, oh, they made a cash grab as they blessed me and they gave me the title of apostle. And then they're like, oh, but you gotta pay the piper in order to be able to enjoy the benefits. That's not what happened. Basically, at this period of time, there is a massive famine in the first century world that's going on, coupled with some wars that have really taken a toll on the churches in Jerusalem and Judea. And the idea is that there can't be Jewish Christian churches and Gentile Christian churches pursuing their own agenda, thinking only of themselves, that there must be a view of the church that is bigger than any local expression of the church. That there's too much to be done to just wrap ourselves up in this one little church that we're a part of. The task is too big for them to see their work as isolated because the gospel is bigger than any church. The gospel is bigger than that. Do you understand what I mean by that? I love Trilogy. I love this church. I love each and every one of you. I love what God is doing here. I love that we started with nothing and God has grown us and he's going to continue to do a work here. I really do. I plan on spending all the days of my life serving you and encouraging those who call Trilogy home and trying to see all that God is going to accomplish here become reality. But I want to be really, really straight with you. When I'm dead and gone someday, and if this organization would cease to exist, I will not roll over in my grave. I will not be in heaven going, you guys destroyed what I spent so much time working on. That's not going to be where I am. Because really, God is just getting started here, and our role is to leverage what God is doing now and will do in the future for the greater kingdom. But nobody's going to be singing songs about Trilogy in heaven. It's not going to happen. Do you think Peter's going to be on the mic going, Jeff, your turn. Tell us about Trilogy. No. Guys, in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't matter. There is one name that gets glory, one name that gets lifted up, and that name is Jesus. So in one sense, I am responsible as the pastor here to take care of this flock and to make sure we're growing and maturing in our understanding of who Jesus is and how do we live as he lived. But at the same time, I've also been charged to take what God has given us and not be just about us, but to look out and say, how can we make the gospel push out even further than what we're capable of on our own? Since we started the church a little over 2 years ago, we have given over $25,000 to missions. I love that about us. To starting new churches, to seeing people reach with the gospel who've never heard it before. You guys have been a part of planting churches in Asia, in Africa. You've planted churches in the inner city of East St. Louis. You've provided vehicles for missionaries in places where walking is not an option. Through your giving, you've been a part of something way bigger than what we could do on our own. So we want to steward well the resources that God has given us and not just make things more comfy here, to grow the church here, yes, but also to grow the kingdom of God. And as we wrap up, the entire book of Galatians becomes about whether or not you believe the one true gospel or whether you are landing in places that are where salvation's not found. What I want to bring you back to is, are you living and walking with the diagnostic or with the cure? If you grew up in church, maybe you've heard this phrase, there's a hole in the heart of man that only God can fill. I think that idea gets pulled from Ecclesiastes 3:11. It says, yet God made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. The Bible tells us that God has put eternity into the heart of man, which means woven into the fabric of your soul, there is an element of eternity. And that should register somewhere in your heart of why we can never really feel truly satisfied and alive, because everything we're chasing on this earth, if we're honest with ourselves, is temporary. I mean, you're not going to take your stuff with you. Remember the bumper sticker that was popular? He who dies with the most toys still dies. It's going to be divvied up when you die. Everybody's going to get their cut. Those clothes you like so much, those toys and trinkets, your computers, your house, your cars, that's gone. We are all standing on the brink of eternity. And this week, we'll busy ourselves gathering things that will never fill that gap. No matter how hard you work your body or how much stuff you try to accumulate, it's never going to satisfy the deepest desires of your heart, because only what is eternal can fill the gap of eternity. God is reaching out to you with an offer for you to leave here today with a new life, a life set free from the power of sin by Jesus. And I believe that you being here today has some eternal significance. And I want to ask you to consider this unbelievable offer of an intimate relationship with God that can transform the way you live. It's my hope that you would hear clearly. The Holy Spirit would open up eyes and hearts, and you would see just how much God loves you. You don't have to have all the answers today. You just need to take a step. And I'm going to pray for us at the end here. And if God is doing something in your heart and you want to ask God to forgive you, I encourage you to do exactly that. As I pray at the end, just say, God, would you forgive me? I want to live for you. And I want to let you know that will change everything. And I want you to let me know. If you pray that prayer today, if God's working in your heart and you pray and you ask God, I want to take a step towards you. I want you to forgive me. Would you come up to me after service and just say these words? Just say, I took a step towards God today. That's all you need to say. I took a step towards God today. And I would love to help you take the next one and pray with you. But right now, let's stand together. We're going to pray. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, God. God, we come together right now and we thank you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the power to transform our lives, to transform who we are as individuals, who we are as families, who we are as a church. God, the gospel has the power to change everything. Lord, help us to never get caught up in doing. But God, let us rest in being and let the doing flow out of that, of who we are in you and how you want to use us. God, I pray that you would help us as a church to never be self-absorbed and self-focused and focused on our comfort and our growth and what we have available. But God, let us be looking outward and at what we can do to encourage the spread of the gospel and more people being transformed by the power of your death and your resurrection. Keep us focused on the things that move your heart, on things that are eternal. And God, as we do, would you bless each one of us, bless our families, and bless our church. Help us, God, every day to become more and more and more like Jesus. Transform us, renew our minds, and let us walk in your will. We love you, God. It's in Jesus' name we all pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.